Amen. Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us this morning. church family, just a couple of really quick things today. Don't forget that a prayer walk starts today, and if you listen really carefully, sounds like we're going to have great weather for it. So praise the Lord. And it starts today and runs for a full week. No whining. You guys are from British Columbia. You can handle some rain. Come on. So that starts this week. I just encourage you to be involved. If you haven't signed up yet, it's not too late for you to get involved in that. Would love for that to happen. I went on this week, went on the four different sites for the different cities, and it's so cool to see the yellow just like a web across these cities. Abbotsford, South Surrey, Burnaby and Vancouver, people from all different stripes of church walking down the streets praying for these cities. Great stuff, great stuff. Also, this coming Saturday, we prayed a while ago for Sharon Busby, who lost her husband Bill recently. And so this coming Saturday in this room at 2 p.m. is going to be Bill's memorial service. I just want you to be aware of that if you want to come and support Sharon and family. All right, last week we began a new teaching series called Living in Renewal, and the focus of this series is the conviction that as followers of Jesus, we don't come to faith and then simply just go through the motions of religion until we die and get to heaven. That's not really the point. The point instead is that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of the Son now. And we're called to be part of that and to live our lives in a state of openness to God and what he wants to do in us, openness to him continually working in us and changing us and making us new. And so the language we're using is this state of perpetual, continual, ongoing renewal in our lives, to posture ourselves in such a way that God is always making us new. And individuals need personal renewal. We all do. The church in the West, the church in Canada, is desperate for a renewal. And the world around us that doesn't know Jesus desperately needs us to be in renewal, even if they don't believe that they do, or even think that they do. So last week, we talked about the first major principle of renewal, and we talked about how it's kind of a building block of all of this. It is sort of Christianity 101, and that is to live our lives with God. To live our lives within and towards him, oriented towards him, so that he can be working in us in a way that keeps our hearts kind of soft and malleable and open to God and ultimately to others. Life with God. And today I'd like to talk about a second principle of renewal with the exciting title of living in obedience. Doesn't that sound cool? Well, I'm going to tell you, it really is. And so last week I gave you the image of the river, if you recall. I said, if a river is a good picture for us, if it's a good analogy, a good metaphor, whatever, of God's kind of renewing activity in our world, then the call for us is to jump in and to jump in a way that we get fully immersed in the presence of God in our world and move kind of through life with him. And I talked about how so many Christians, though, are comfortable enough just to go in knee-deep, and that's all they want to go. And some only maybe want to dip a toe in. And others are maybe on the riverbank looking in, deciding whether they even should jump in or if they even want to. And the invitation this autumn is to all of you and to me is to jump in. Jump in with what God wants to do in you. Jump into his renewal. And one of the things that keeps us then in those streams of renewal is our obedience. To obey God in the things that God asks us to do and wants us to do and calls us to do. And actually to disobey God is to live in rebellion. And to live in rebellion to God's call or command is actually to take a step back out of the river. Or if you prefer, it's to have an obstacle in the way of it. It's things that cause us to wander in unhelpful directions. Disobedience is actually contrary to a life of renewal. And many of you know my faith story. I think, I don't know how many times I've shared it with you through preaching and teaching. Number of times or different parts of it. And so you probably know that I spent 2 years of my life in the Youth with a Mission organization, YWAM. And it was a transformative and formative time in my spiritual walk. I'd been a Christian for only 4 years. I was following Jesus, and I just finished an academic degree in business studies and marketing, and during that time, I'd enjoyed studying, but really felt like I didn't want to go into business or marketing anymore, and was feeling a little disillusioned, thinking I wasted my time. And I knew that God was calling me to something, and all of my friends were getting these cool interviews at big kind of businesses down in London and all over the country, and I wasn't. I was still working my part-time job because I just didn't have any hunger for it anymore, and it was difficult, and it was disillusioning. And so I thought, well, I just need to spend some time with God. So I said, well, I've heard of this thing called YOM. It's 6 months long. Sure, why don't I go and do that? I've got nothing better to do. I'm just working a part-time job. So I went and I spent time in Youth with a Mission. It's a six-month course. I thought, I will take time out of my regular life and push myself out of my comfort zone and spend some time growing in Jesus. And also, as a young person, I get to go overseas on mission, which sounds kind of cool. And also, I get to spend time with other people my age who are Christians. I thought this is good, because I didn't know actually that many people who were my age and were believers just in my particular circle at that time. And so off I went and did a discipleship training school. And the way this school is structured is the second half of it, you go overseas on mission, but the first half is all about learning and growing and becoming more Christ-like and seeking to grow in faith and learn more about the scriptures and all that kind of stuff. And so in one of the weeks of teaching, they were getting us to really focus and take honest reflection on sin patterns in our own lives. And we were asked to reflect on the things that we'd done and the things that were had happened in our life, the kind of strongholds and things like that, and come to a place of repentance and get real about confession and all of those kind of things. And so we're going through this week, and it's part teaching and it's part ministry, and stuff began to surface. Well, of course it did. I had stuff I needed to repent of, and so I did. But one of the things we encouraged to do was to ask the question, do you also need to make some restitution? So it's one thing to ask forgiveness for God. That's important, and we need to confess our sin and get God to forgive. But is there stuff I need to also do? Not to earn my forgiveness, God has already granted it, but to make stuff right. Are there apologies I need to make? Are there things that I need to do? Do I need to talk to some people that I'd hurt? Do I need to make restitution for some of the things? And the Spirit began to place things on my heart. And some of them were obvious. Well, of course I need to do that. Of course that's the right thing to do. And some of them, to be quite frank, seem small. I thought, well, that really, is that really from God? Do I really, I'm not even sure that person would even remember that. Like, I'm going to go and bring it up. I'm just not sure that that's the right thing to do. But anyway, these things were coming up in my life, and the conviction wasn't condemnation, it was conviction, but the conviction wouldn't actually lift from me until I actually obeyed. And so what some of the people were doing, because they lived very far away from their homes, is they're writing letters and stuff to people and asking for you. I only lived about an hour or so away from my hometown, and so I drove home a few weekends, and I had some face-to-face conversations, and it was hard. It's hard to do that. It's humbling. It's a little embarrassing. And it was hard to do it when it was big sin, and it was maybe even harder when it was little, because I just thought to myself, are they going to just think this is a waste of, why are you doing this? Like, really? You don't need to, I've forgotten that. But I tell you, they hadn't. And it was important. So what happened was I had a fork in the roads before me. I could obey what I felt the Spirit was saying to me, or I could disobey. And I wouldn't lose my salvation over it. Like, I could obey or I could disobey. And also, even along the obey route, which is what I took, and it was right, and it was wonderful, and the conviction lifted, and freedom came, and I think I grew in my relationship with Jesus, and it was really great. But along the conviction, along the obedience, there's another fork, and that was the do I obey just in the big things, or do I obey in the small things? And so God was asking me to deal with some stuff, and I needed to deal with it. And sometimes we obey and sometimes we don't. I haven't always obeyed. Sometimes I obey only in the big things, but I don't in the small, even today. And when I don't obey, there is conviction that comes to my heart, but there's also a truth that I think we all face, and that is after a while, if you don't obey, sometimes the conviction does lift. But it doesn't lift because you've dealt with it. Of course it doesn't. It lifts because you've developed what the Bible calls a seared conscience. If we don't obey, if we don't make restitution, if we don't repent or whatever it is, a veil of deception can begin to form over our hearts, lessening the knife of conviction and often replacing it with human reasoning. If we don't obey, sometimes a veil of deception can form over our hearts. We can't feel it anymore because the knife of conviction has been lessened because we've moved further away from God, and it's often placed with human reasoning. We reason it away. Well, of course, I don't need to do that. Like, that's stupid. I'm doing pretty good. I don't need to do that. And as I said already, Christians are often good at dealing with the big things, but not the small things, sometimes not even the big things. But I think that largely we want to obey the big things. God's calling on my life, what I'm going to do for a living, the big, big sins that I need to root out of my life. But often we will sweep the things under the carpet that we think are a bit small or inconsequential. But God wants us to obey, I believe, in the small things just as much as the big. I think he's asking, can I trust you? Are you willing to submit all of your life before me? I think God is looking for obedient people far more than he's looking for smart, gifted, rich, or powerful people. He's looking for obedient people who will follow him, who have a soft heart before him. What I'd like us to do is take a look at an Old Testament passage this morning. And a great go-to for this question of obedience is King Saul. And so if you've got your Bible with you and you want to open to 1 Samuel chapter 13, do that. It's also going to be up on the screen as I read it. And what's happening in this passage is that King Saul is leading the Israelite army and they're facing their perennial enemy, the Philistines. And so we're going to pick it up at verse 5 and read through to 14. This is what it says. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Bethaven. When the Israelites saw that they were in distress, for the troops were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited for 7 days, the time appointed for Samuel. We'll come back to that. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people began to slip away from Saul. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering to me and the offerings of well-being." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to meet him and salute him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul replied, "Well, when I saw the people were slipping away from me and that you didn't come within the days appointed and that the Philistines were mustering at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down upon me at Gilgal and I have not entreated the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man over his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." God's word to us today. So in this story, the Israelites are facing this ferocious enemy, the Philistines, and they're quite frankly afraid. And they're losing heart. I imagine that they're trying to follow their king, but they're finding it difficult. Things are looking ominous and scary. And sometimes earlier, I mentioned that bit we'd come back to. Sometime earlier, actually in chapter 10, Samuel had said to him, "You know, when you face the enemy at Gilgal, wait until I arrive. And what I'll do is I'll offer the sacrifice." And that, what that did was it entreats the favor of God in their sort of, you know, the way they practice in their understanding. And then you can go and fight. And said, "But wait until I arrive and I'll offer the sacrifice." This was a prophetic word. It was a word from a prophet of God to the king. And this was just how Saul was supposed to live in his kingship. The king was never supposed to take the throne and then just lead however he wanted to. The king was always supposed to be an under-shepherd of the great shepherd. The king was also always supposed to listen to the voice of God as it was spoken through his servant, the prophets. The king was also always supposed to follow God in his leadership. And so Saul waits, but Samuel didn't seem to show up. And more and more of his troops started to lose heart and slip away. And I think probably many of us would say, I think I might have done the same thing as Saul, to be honest. Like, I'm facing this big enemy, and my people are fleeing, and some of them are trying to stay. But even the sort of more bold ones, even they're beginning to slip away. We're going to get destroyed here. And many of us may have done the same thing. But God wanted full and radical obedience, even in the face of circumstance. And so Saul doesn't wait any longer. He goes and offers a sacrifice himself so they could get on with the battle. And sure enough, just as he's finished doing it, who comes over the horizon? Samuel. And Samuel says, what are you doing? What are you doing? So what did he do? What was his sin? What did he do that was wrong? Well, first thing is he disobeyed a prophetic word from God. So he failed the obedience test is one thing that he did. But he also performed a priestly function. Saul wasn't a priest. A king was never supposed to offer sacrifices in that way. There were very specific rules regarding the priesthood and who could serve in the priesthood and who couldn't. And I've said to you before, I think the sacrificial system of the Old Testament answered two questions for us. How does a holy God live in the midst of a sinful people? And how does a sinful people live in the midst of a holy God? Well, the answer is blood sacrifice, atonement. That's how this relationship is governed without there being fireworks. And there's other things as well, like keeping a distance and obeying purity laws and all those kind of things, because God is so powerfully and perfectly holy and we are not. And that's how they had to do it in the Old Testament. Praise God for Jesus. He's the once for all sacrifice. We don't have to do that and we don't have to fear in the same way. But Saul acted like a priest when he shouldn't have done it, as well as disobeying the voice of God. And the result is that Saul not only loses his kingship, but loses his kingly dynasty. God says, I would have established your kingly line forever. But now you've lost it. I'm going to appoint it to somebody else who has a heart after me. And of course, he's referring to David. Disobedience is what cost Saul the kingship. Obedience actually matters that much. It's really, really important. Later on in the same book, in chapter 15, Saul is given another opportunity to obey God, and he fails again. In chapter 15, Saul is told to defeat the Amalekites and destroy everything, and he obeys kind of, but he doesn't. He spares the king of Amalek, and he doesn't do all of the things he was supposed to do, and he keeps the best of the sheep and the oxen and the lambs and so on, and he makes up this kind of spiritual reason. Well, we're keeping them for sacrifice. So he doesn't really obey, and when he's confronted by Samuel, he actually blames the people. And again, he makes the same point, that it's for the sacrifice. That's why we're doing it. He kind of spiritualizes it. And this is what Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. He says this, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obedience to the voice of the Lord? And then he says this, fascinating. Surely to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice? That's how they govern their relationship with God. What do you mean it's better than sacrifice? And to heed than the fat of rams. So we're shown here in chapter 15 that Saul didn't just, you know, disobey once and sort of kind of mess up, but actually it seems like this was a pattern in his life of disobedience or not full obedience. So I think this helps us understand that, yeah, he really wasn't somebody who was described as a man after God's own heart. And David made mistakes also. Of course he did. But he gets described as this man after God's own heart. Saul couldn't even obey the voice of God. And of course, out of this story comes that profound statement, obedience is more important than sacrifice. So a question for us. Is obedience the highest form of worship? Is obedience the highest form of worship? Or maybe it is. Is it possible for Christians to be living in known disobedience to God and yet come and sing worship songs happy and freely and so on? Yeah, I think a lot of us do that all the time. I've done that. Absolutely, we do that. And maybe we do it because when we're doing it, maybe we're feeling a little guilty, but it sort of deflects us from a while for the fact that we're disobeying. Kind of deflects it away. And we think, well, if I honor and bless God in my worship, then maybe he'll forget that I'm not being obedient in this. He doesn't forget. And we might be very genuine about our worship. I'm not saying we're not. But I wonder if God would say to you, oh, okay, I can hear you singing. Okay, obey me. Do what I've asked you to do. Your obedience is more important than your worship songs. Your obedience is more important than your prayers. Your obedience is more important than your Bible study. Obey me. Listen. Later on in the New Testament, a Pharisee comes to Jesus and says, what's the greatest command, Jesus? Jesus says, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all heart, mind, and soul. That's the first and greatest commandment. And the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. Love God is the greatest command, says Jesus. Loving God is the greatest command. And so last week we were talking about that, about the importance of living our lives towards God and with God and in God in order to grow in him and be open to for him to change us. It's to be in love with him and to grow in our love with him. Well, in John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says this, they who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. Obedience. Those who keep my commands, those who do what I say, those who obey me. So love the Lord your God with heart, mind, and soul, the first and greatest commandment. How do we love God? Obey him. And so often I think we think that love is only an emotion. And love is a wonderful emotion. But sometimes I think we stop there. We think it's all about an emotion. It's about being emotionally moved by the presence of God, and I'm not in any way downplaying that. I think we should be moved to emotion. There are some Christians who are very kind of suspect of emotion, you know, and they think, well, we can't get carried away with emotion because... And there is a helpful warning in there, but no, we're emotional beings. We were made emotional. We're supposed to have emotion. We should. And love ought to be an emotional thing, but that's not the totality of love, and you don't need me to tell you that. You know that. Sometimes we feel, think maybe in your family or think even in our church community, sometimes we feel very loving feelings towards one another, and that's great. But sometimes we don't feel great loving feelings towards each other. And sometimes we serve each other anyway, and we do things for each other anyway, and we... Even if we're irritated with each other, because that's love. Love is an emotion, it is, and love is in the service, and love is in the activity, and love is in the doing things of other people, and love is in sacrificing yourself for the benefit of others. And sometimes we have to hold each other accountable, and I hope we're not losing the ability to do that. I worry that this pandemic is causing Christians to actually fall back from being able to do that, to hold one another accountable and love and be able to love one another even when we disagree. I'm concerned about that. And I'm sure you are as well. But sometimes we have to hold each other accountable and speak the truth in love. And it may not feel very loving in the moment. It might be an awkward conversation. And sometimes we have to punish our children. And we punish our children because we love them. But they don't receive it as love in that moment. They probably hate the fact that we take something away from them. But we know as adults, the reason we're doing it is because we want them to learn to grow and become the best human beings they can become. It's not because we're being mean. It's because we actually love them. When we take something away from a really young child that could hurt or injure them, and they throw themselves on the floor in a tantrum, they're not happy and they're not receiving it as love. But of course it's a loving thing because it's protecting them, even if they are too young to understand it. We all know that love wears different faces. It isn't always fluffy feeling. So obedience is more than important than sacrifice. Is it the highest form of worship? We could debate that. But obedience is definitely, according to Jesus, a measure of our love for God, even if we don't feel like it. Our obedience ultimately reveals things about how much we trust and how much faith we really have and how much humility we live in. Our willingness to submit, or are we masters of our own destiny because we don't want to submit everything because we've got this rugged Western individualism that we think we should have? It's not biblical in the slightest, by the way. It's very cultural. It's not Christian. But we do. As Westerners, we come by that sort of honestly, as it were, because we've grown up here. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve ultimately didn't obey. They rebelled. And they rebelled. The original ultimate sin against God's rule and purposes, it was a rebellious desire to go their own way. What did they do? They disobeyed. The original sin is disobedience. And you know what? Sometimes I think as Christians, we think that disobedience is difficult, which it is often. And sometimes I think we buy into this idea, particularly younger believers, buy into this idea that God is just a bit of a killjoy. He wants me to do this stuff and he doesn't want me to do this stuff because he's a bit kind of old man-ish, you know, and he doesn't want me to kind of enjoy my life and he doesn't, you know, and I've got to kind of do this begrudgingly. No, that's believing a lie. Just like Adam and Eve believed a lie. The snake told them a lie about God. He actually cause them to think negatively about God. God just doesn't want you to enjoy the fruit on these trees. Like, just go enjoy them. And they believe the lie. And we do as well. We think God doesn't want us to have sex outside of marriage because he's a big killjoy and he doesn't like sex. No, absolutely not. That's a lie. There's reasons for that. But sometimes we just get caught up in this kind of stuff. There's also another possibility, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I'm going to raise it. Maybe we'll talk about it sometime, some other day. But you may not have thought about this or in this way before. But there is the possibility that our disobedience, our going down the path of kind of outright continued rebellion, can actually open us up to demonic oppression. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that if we disobey God, suddenly we get possessed by a demon. No, I'm not saying that. I don't even believe that. I don't think Christians can be possessed by demons. But I do think we can be influenced by them. I do think that if we allow influence to move to a stronghold, it can become difficult for us. And I do believe that we can give ground and room to demonic oppression in our life. Well, the Old Testament, actually in the same book, tells us that rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying if we disobey, all of a sudden we're, you know, practitioners of the dark arts. That's not the point. The point is that at a fundamental level, witchcraft is about rebellion. It's about trying to control and manipulate others to do things usually without their knowledge. Saul gets influenced by demonic forces in his life. He actually goes to see a witch. The Witch of Endor. But he actually gets influenced by demonic forces, and when David plays the harp, he kind of calms down for a while, but then they kind of come back. He gets they kind of torment him, and he's never actually the same. So Saul's unrepentant rebellion and the influence of an evil spirit actually turns Saul into a jealous, angry, strife-filled individual. And he loses a grip on what is true and ends up in deception on a whole bunch of things. And he ends up doing things people never would have imagined that Saul would have done. And it can be progressive in our lives as well. If we disobey God and we don't repent and a wall comes up between us and God and we've kind of exited the river of renewal in our lives and we've become what the Bible describes as someone with a bit of a hardened heart, we can end up with what I described earlier as a seared conscience and we can live out a certain amount of deception in our lives. We're very easily deceived. And it's our sin then, so we're not blaming the devil, it's our sin and it's usually and often demonic influence that kind of work together and cause us to go down this path. And so it is possible for followers of Jesus not to get possessed by a demon, but to give too much room to the dark side of the spiritual battle. And sometimes we need help to get out of that. And sometimes we just need to get back to obeying God and seeking him and repenting and all of that. And sometimes we need help from other people in the area of deliverance ministry. And we'll talk about that some other day. I want us to get to application as we close here. I want to talk about two major applications this morning for you to reflect on and think about in your own life. Number one is this. The question is, are you living in disobedience in something in your life? And we all usually know the answer to that question. We don't usually need some kind of revelation. Sometimes we do. But usually we know if we're living in disobedience. It could be in the area of our sexuality, what we do with our bodies, what we do with our minds, what we allow our eyes to see. Sometimes it's in that. Sometimes it's in our inability to forgive others and hold bitterness in our heart. It could be in something illegal, even slightly illegal is illegal. It could be in the way we gossip and slander other people. It could be in our treatment of others, using unkind words, withholding love, using emotional manipulation. On and on and on the list could go. Are we living in disobedience in some way? When you're living out some of that stuff that you know is contrary to what God has called you to live like, and therefore in disobedience and rebellion, here's another question for you. Do you sense the convicting work of the Spirit? Do you feel convicted this morning? If yes, excellent. That's good. That's a good thing. Then get along with God and get right and obey. If you don't, then there may be too much of a hardened place there. You may need to do some work on trying to crack through that hardened scab that's hardened over your heart. Maybe you've developed a bit of a seared conscience, and you likely need to help, some help walking through that. You might need other people to help you. And so we're all here for each other, aren't we? I'd like to think we are. Let's help each other. Or it might just mean that you need to get along with God in open, honest repentance and seeking him. So the first one is, are you living in disobedience in kind of a general sense of what God has called it? Second question, are you living in disobedience to something more, maybe more specific to you? Because in the previous one, there's a whole bunch of things that we're all called to live by God's word. And then there's some things that are very specific. There's some things that God asked Jamie to do that, you know, he doesn't ask Brad to do, right? There are some things that God will ask Brenda to do, but won't ask Tim to do. There's some that are very specific to us. And so, has God called you to something? Has God been knocking on the door of your heart about something for years? What is God asking you to do that you haven't done yet and you've actually resisted? I guess the question is, why? Why have you resisted? And I invite you to do it. If God's asked you to do it, it'll make sense and it'll be the best thing you can do. All of these application type things that we've kind of been touching on today, they're all about, taking an internal inventory of our lives with regard to where we're living in obedience or disobedience. And so to get into the river of renewal, we have to live our lives in, with, and towards God. To stay there, one of the things that we have to do to stay in that place of perpetual renewal is to make sure we're living in obedience. Why doesn't the team come back up? I'd like to close by praying for us. Father, I thank you so much for your word and how precious and rich it is. And God, I know that sometimes your word falls on us and it's so sweet and liberating. And other times it falls on us and it feels a little bit heavy. And I just want to pray for my brothers and sisters in the room and my brothers and sisters who are at home on watching online. If anybody is feeling too much heaviness that is bordering on condemnation, I just pray that you deliver them from that in the name of Jesus. That is not you. That is the accuser. If rather they're feeling conviction, which is different, it feels different. If they're experiencing conviction, Lord, I pray, give us the boldness to respond. Help us to do what it takes to put it right. And for some of us, that's not a difficult step to make. Some of us, it's profoundly hard, because it's something we've struggled for three decades with. And it's becoming a stronghold. And it's ensnaring us. I just want to pray for liberation. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And I want to pray for that kind of freedom in our lives, that we would indeed move to that place where we can find freedom. And if we need help, give us the courage to ask, because we can help each other. We can minister to one another. So God, be with us in this key and important moment to help us, yes, jump into the river of your renewing presence, but to be able to stay there. We want nothing between us and you, Lord. We don't want any blockage. Life is too short to live with blockages between us and you, Father. We want to become everything we can become for your glory, everything you've called us to be. We want to be as effective on mission as we can be. We want to be as close to you as we can be. So, Lord, we give you this time now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.